Well, good morning again, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you. It's always a privilege when I've been invited back here to preach with y'all. And I'm always encouraged by what the Lord's doing in your church. As many of you know, I'm a part of King's Church, ARP Church, and out toward Irmo. And we're still in some early stages. We're about 3.5 years in. And so coming here is like getting a big breath of fresh air every time I see what the Lord has done and is doing at Grace Church and in all of your lives. So it's genuinely a pleasure to be here with you. If you will, turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 5. The book of Mark, so far, we've seen the kingdom of God has come. The long-anticipated Messiah has come, the one who would bring peace and reconciliation with God and who would release Satan's death grip on creation has come. And this king that everyone was expecting is Jesus of Nazareth, a nobody in most people's eyes, even though he has already at this point performed many miracles. He's healed sick people. He's cast out demons. He's even forgiven sins, which only God can do. And he explains to his disciples that this is how the kingdom comes. And the previous chapter, he explains that the kingdom of God is like a little mustard seed that goes into the ground and dies, and then it grows into a tree and it stretches out its branches, that it starts off small and insignificant, but then grows into something large and magnificent, and that abundant life comes out of death. And we're in chapter 5 this morning, and taking a look at how Jesus continues to carry out his mission to establish his church, to save the nations, to bring all tribes and people to himself, to fill the whole earth with his glory, and to make manifest his majesty. So let's read God's word together. Beginning in verse 1 of Mark chapter 5. Now hear the words of the one true and living God. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as I preach to your people this morning, God, I pray that you would speak. Lord, that you would increase and I would decrease. That you would use your word to move in the lives of your people for your glory, for the good of your kingdom. Edify your church, Lord. I pray that you would do this now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the title of this morning's sermon is Where the Wild Things Are. Probably all familiar with the children's book, right? Max roars his terrible roar and gnashes his terrible teeth and whatnot. And, you know, in a dream, he goes and he visits this island with these wild beasts, and they make him their king. But there are places in real life we can all identify as being where the wild things are, right? Was there a place when you were growing up that your parents told you to never go? Did you know where those places were? Was there an assumption in your town or community by pretty much everyone there that that place over there, you don't go there. Respectable people don't go there. I grew up mostly outside of Atlanta, and so as I got older and could drive, Atlanta was a cool place with lots of things to do. And so we would drive in from the fringe of the city and the suburbs and find things to do. But you knew there were certain stretches of Ponce de Leon Avenue you didn't go down. You knew that there was only trouble to be found too far down 14th Street at night. So there's memories of these kinds of places you knew perhaps you should not go. My dad tells me stories. He grew up in Detroit, not far from the infamous 8 Mile Road. Everybody knew not to go there. They called it the Badlands. It was a place with drug dealers and prostitutes, a place where police were afraid to go. It was a place you could get anything you wanted, though, and if you were desperate enough to get whatever it was you were looking for, you would risk going where the wild things are. In this passage, Jesus goes where the wild things are. He risked it to get what he wanted, a soul to call his own, and a land and a people possessed by Satan. In this place, for a little background, a little context, this place Jesus takes his disciples, this country of the Gerasenes, it's a place where good Jewish boys and girls don't go. They worship idols here and practice evil. They're Gentiles here, outsiders. You have to keep in mind, during this time, in the Jewish mind, there are only two kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. These people didn't love or acknowledge Yahweh, the God of Israel. And one way we know is they had a herd of pigs. Y'all, Jewish people don't eat bacon. They're filthy, unclean animals. What are they doing with pigs? This is a little, admittedly, a little speculation on my part, but I'm just imagining how this whole thing went down. Given sort of the disciples' track record and pattern thus far, I don't think Jesus told them this is where they were going. I think if he had, they'd have been like, no, man, I'm good. I'll stay here. Let me know when you get back. We'll get together then. And if there was anyone that didn't deserve to be saved, as far as they were concerned, it was these people. But here they are. Jesus brings them along, and then look at verse 2. No sooner than Jesus steps out of the boat and sets foot on dry land, he's confronted by a powerfully evil monster. This guy who's possessed by a demon, he sees Jesus coming, and he streaks down to see him, literally, naked as a jaybird. Runs down to see Jesus, and the disciples are in the boat thinking, man, this is a bad idea. We are not off to a good start. But Jesus goes where the wild things are because, one, there is no person so lost that he cannot save them. Jesus goes where the wild things are because there is no person so lost that he cannot save them. Two, Jesus goes where the wild things are because there is no place where the kingdom of God will not reach. No, nothing is out of Jesus' reach. No one is out of Jesus' reach. And so he goes where the wild things are because there is no person so lost that he cannot save them. That's the first point this morning. And just before this, we see the episode of Jesus calming the sea. You remember that? He calms the storm. And here, now he calms a demon-possessed man. Both were untamable. Neither of them could resist the power and command of Jesus. The king, indeed, has come. Verses 3 through 5 offer a description of the man possessed by demons. Let's look at those verses again, verses 3 through 5. He lived among the tombs, it says, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Imagine for a second the stories about this guy that circulate around town, right? He hangs out in the tombs. He hangs out in the caves that are in the cliffs and in this region. And you can even hear his howls and his shrieking echoing through the hills at night, right? You can imagine the way that they whisper about him. Have you ever seen him up close? I don't know why I have English accents. They all do, though, if you've seen too many movies. Doesn't matter what time period it takes place in or where it's from. They all have English accents. But you can imagine how people would whisper about this man who runs around naked, who gashes his skin with stones. Who does that? You imagine somebody telling the story. Me and some of my buddies ran into him one time. We tried to tie him up. We had chains and stuff. Didn't work. Broke free. And in fact, Mark here uses a triple negative in the Greek, in verse 4, which just kind of piles on the emphasis that no one had the strength to subdue him. Not no one, not no way, not no how, right? He was wild. He was everything you could imagine a monster being. But he was not so lost that Jesus could not save him. Even this man who seemed too far gone, and that the whole town feared. They tried to protect themselves from him. They tried to control the situation, but they couldn't. This man was controlled by demons, and they had no power over demons. You know, speaking of demons, if we can put a pin in that for a second, that's not a fun topic. We don't like to talk about that all too often, but they're real. We are so blind to demonic activity by the grace of God. If we could see, if God did not restrain evil the way that he does and protect us from the horror and fright of them, we would see the demons that follow us around, watching, lurking. But we don't like to talk about that, though. We're too intellectual for that. If you've never read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, it's a classic, it's excellent, it's a work of fiction, yes, but it's neat how it sort of shows you behind the scenes a correspondence between demons and how they operate. It's eye-opening. What I want to point out here, though, is the difference between oppression and possession, okay? You may have heard stories from a missionary friend about some really strange demonic activity that they experienced on the mission field. Okay? You should believe them. That's real. People make stuff up, sure. But this is real. And those kinds of things, the scariness, the spookiness of it, the darkness, the sense of evil, all of that, that's oppression. Possession's different. Possession... it's not just parlor tricks to scare you. It's when the evil spirit indwells you. It's not acting on you from the outside. It's acting for you and as you from the inside. Now, I think we have plenty of reason to believe from Scripture that this cannot be the case for anyone who's truly in Christ. Jesus tells us that a house divided against itself cannot stand. We are told that the Holy Spirit doesn't reside where evil dwells. But this man has a demon. There's a demon in this man. This man is a vehicle for this unclean spirit. In verses 6 and 7, the demon speaks using the man's voice box. This man's a puppet. So the man speaks, and it's not his voice. It's not his thoughts, not his words, not his true voice. It is the voice of Satan's minions. And crying out with a loud voice, he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." Then comes the scariest part. Verse 9, Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" And he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, y'all, if I'm Peter, I am out. I am out like a fat kid in dodgeball. I will swim back if I have to, but I am not sticking around to see what happens next. We are many. Say what? I mean, things have just gone from bad to worse. A Roman legion, just so you understand how this landed on their ears, was about 6,000 men. Now, I'm not saying there were 6,000 demons in this guy, but I am saying that there were 2,000 pigs Jesus sends them to in verse 13. There were many. We've seen Jesus cast out a demon or two before, but this is like next level. But notice, the demons beg Jesus not to send them out of the country. Everybody's afraid of the demons, and the legion of demons is afraid of Jesus. They call him Son of the Most High God. They know who he is, and they know they have no choice but to obey whatever he commands, because their existence, like yours, depends on him. And so they beg him not to send them out of the country, verse 10. They like it here. It's the Badlands. Evil is easy. The people are evil. It's a place with tombs and skulls and death and destruction. It's a culture of death where God has been forgotten. They carry over the traditions and religious practices of their Canaanite ancestors. The glorification of sexuality, violence, wealth, the human form. Pleasure is the highest good. Evil is easy in this place, and the demons like it there. They beg Jesus not to make them leave. They negotiate with Jesus. First, in verse 7, they say, "Swear to God you won't torment us." And now they say, "Don't send us away from this place. We like it here. Send us into the pigs instead." And Jesus gives them permission. Verse 13. And note the movements here. If you were there, this is what you would have seen. Okay? They immediately came out of the man, went into the pigs, rushed down the cliff, and into the sea. And now the people of this town watch and listen in horror as 2,000 pigs squeal and drown to death. This big problem they had that Jesus just solved did not escape anyone's notice. Verse 14 says, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And what did they find? Verse 15, the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. The wildness was gone. Not restrained, not subdued, gone. A life was transformed. A man was saved, rescued, delivered, freed, and Jesus did it. What was the response? It says there they were afraid. They begged Jesus to leave. and verse 17. Their initial reaction was one of surprise and awe, but rather than respond in faith, recognizing Jesus for who he was, they were afraid and angry at him because of their loss of possessions. They're not rejoicing over the loss of possession by the demon-possessed man, but mad about their loss of possession, the pigs, their livelihood. And as Jesus is preparing to leave, the man begs Jesus to take him with him. This is what happens when a person is delivered from the penalty and power of sin, when they know they've been forgiven much. They want to be with Jesus. They want to follow him. It's a good thing that he asks, but Jesus says no. He says, you stay here. Verse 19. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Y'all, this man who by all appearances was Satan in the flesh becomes the first Gentile missionary. This guy? Yeah. Because there's no person so lost that Jesus cannot save him. And there is no place where the kingdom of God will not reach and prosper. That's our second point. There's no place where the kingdom of God will not reach and prosper. We want to be like this man. Just come along with Jesus and hide behind him. Jesus calls him to do the hard thing and stay and tell someone. He calls him to forego the blessing of being in his immediate company and to do the higher work of being useful to others for the sake of the kingdom. We have a hard time as Christians getting our heads around what it means to be free men. Free men and women. Our sinful natures keep us constantly looking for fig leaves to hide behind and safety blankets to carry. God says, stop that. I have clothed you with my righteousness. I am your security. I have freed you from sin and made you to walk upright. So be bold and courageous wherever you go. Because wherever you are, I am. So we have this man left behind by Jesus on a mission field, the first Gentile missionary. God blesses him, Jesus leaves, and then he goes on to other cities preaching and healing. And he comes back to this region months later, and there are thousands coming and gathering around him. The man started at home and was so filled with joy and gratitude for what his Savior did for him, that he proclaimed it in the Decapolis, it says in verse 20, all that Jesus had done for him. And the Decapolis, y'all, is just 10 cities. That's what that means, 10 cities. And it's just this region, this particular region, had primarily these 10 big cities in it. By the time Jesus revisits this region, he goes to a different spot of the region, not the same one, but this missionary apparently has been busy. Amen. Jesus goes with his disciples, and this time they get out of the boat, and immediately they seem to recognize him, and they run through the whole region to get to him, it says in Mark chapter 6. And they start dragging sick people on their beds wherever they heard he was and came to listen to him speak. And they reached out to him with hope and implored him that if they even touch his garment, they may be healed. And as many as did were healed. Jesus goes where the wild things are because there is no place where the kingdom of God will not reach and prosper. Doesn't that give you hope? Are there people you know who perhaps you've been praying for years, who just seem too far gone? Do you hear about shootings and robberies and corruption? And think all is lost? What you should think about is that 2,000 years ago, Jesus, God in the flesh, came down where the wild things are and began to fill it and to tame it for his glory. That should give us hope. How do we respond to that? Like the people in the town are only interested in what this kind of interference in our lives and this transformation in the world costs us? Or like the grace-filled servant of Jesus who proclaimed his glory and made him famous in a hostile land? God made the heavens and the earth out of nothing with a word. And he made your eyes to see it. And he made your ears so you could hear it. He made us to touch it and taste it so that we would respond to him and say, wow, wow. Every good Presbyterian knows the answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Give it to me. That is how you glorify God and enjoy him forever. Being amazed at who he is, astonished by all he has made, and overwhelmed with gratitude for the price he paid for you. That's what your mouth is for, to praise him, to him and to others. Go home and tell your family what Jesus has done for you. Everybody at your house saved? Praise God. Tell the person next door. Tell the person down the street. And when you run out of street, find another one. Go tell your barber everything Jesus has done for you, how he rescued you from the depths of hell and from Satan's reach, that you were once lost, but now you are found. That once you were an enemy of God, but now you are a friend. That the wrath and curse of God for sin has been swallowed up in victory by Jesus Christ, your King. Have you experienced that deliverance from the penalty and power of sin? Is that gratitude yours? Have you been forgiven your sin and gone from being an enemy of God to a son or a daughter? Tell your mailman. Tell the Amazon truck driver. Tell the gas station attendant or your waitress. I don't know, Josh, that's a tall order. Might be kind of weird. That's uncomfortable. No one would believe me anyways. Well, how weird would it be if you had to tell them 2,000 demons jumped out of you into some pigs who ran off of a cliff into the ocean? You've got it easy. We should not be ashamed, but happy to tell others, come and I will tell you what the Lord has done for my soul. Psalm 66. Yeah, but don't you have to have a good relationship with people before you tell them? Who did this man have a good relationship with? Who was tripping over themselves to come to his pool party? How many friends do you think he really had? How many people thought highly enough of him that he actually felt like he had some sort of credibility he could leverage or some relational capital that gave him permission to preach the gospel? It's not bad to make friendships with people. I'm not saying that. It's good to get to know people, to build bridges, as some often say, to those who are far off from God but that are close to you. That's important to do. You should do that. You should have people into your home. You should get to know them. You should find ways that you can serve them and take an interest in them. But don't just make friends. Make disciples. You can't preach the gospel without telling them. You cannot just live out the gospel in front of them and hope your life looks so attractive that they actually think to start asking some questions. It doesn't work that way. And y'all, by the way, how crippling and debilitating is that for our brothers and sisters whose life is a bit of a mess right now, and it doesn't look all that attractive? That tells them they have to wait until things get better, and they may not. It tells them that they either have to hold it in until they look like something special to the world, like they've got something special, or it tells them they need to pretend that they do. You cannot live out the gospel. It was an event that happened once and you weren't there. And if you had been, I'd hate to think what you would have done. Jesus lived out the gospel. He died in the place of sinners and rose again and conquered death. Can you do that? No. But you can live as though that's true for you, that that's happened, that you believe the gospel, and that everyone should believe the gospel because it's true and it's the only way to salvation. And you do that with words. You tell them what Christ has done for you, no matter what it costs or how hostile to the faith or how far gone they may seem, because Jesus goes where the wild things are, because there is no person so lost he cannot save them, and there is no place the kingdom will not go and prosper. Even demons obey his voice. Would we do the same? That last verse here, verse 20, says when he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, everyone marveled. Y'all, I got news for you. If you start proclaiming everything that Jesus has done for you, everyone will not marvel. But no one will if you don't tell him. Brothers and sisters, I want you to listen to me carefully. I'm not asking you to be a super Christian. I'm not asking you to go home and pack up and move to the remotest parts of the earth to go be missionaries. God has you here for a reason. Here's the reason: to make his name famous. That's why you're here. You can be a part of what God is doing in history. Your story does not have to stop with you. History can read something like this: then God saved Steve. Then God saved Christine. Then God saved John. Or it could read: then God saved Paul. And hundreds of thousands more believed in the name of Jesus before his return as a result. You want to feel like your life has meaning, like you have purpose, you want to make a dent in the universe before you die and know that your life mattered? Tell someone that the giver of life gave his up on a cross, and that it was your sin that held him there. He was blameless, and he endured every ounce of wrath you deserved because there was no length to which he would not go to make you his own. That motivation, that response puts a new song in our mouths that we can't help but sing. Make his name famous, so that when he returns, multitudes upon multitudes of every tongue, tribe, and people, and nation will rush to him and rejoice at his coming. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are all your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Lord, we love you for who you are. We thank you for the gift of your Son. And we depend on your Spirit to guide us and to keep us. Help us to see you, ourselves, and others as you do. Give us an eternal perspective so that we fall out of love with the world and ourselves, and instead make us chasers of souls and heralds of your goodness. Put your song in our mouths, O Lord, and make us to sing. In Jesus' name, amen.